This morning we move into Genesis chapter 4. In our Sunday series in Genesis so far, we have gotten through the first three chapters. Chapter 1, we read God's account of the creation of the universe, the heavens, and the earth. He created out of nothing but His Word. And He created it in succession over a six-day period. And chapter 1 gives the overview of creation. And at the end of chapter 1, God saw that what He had created was good. In chapter 2, we saw that on the seventh day, God rested as He had finished the work that He had done. And He focused us in on the creation of mankind, His preparation of paradise in the garden for His man and for His woman. They were in communion with each other, and they were in communion with Him as their Creator. In chapter 3, the woman was tempted by the serpent. She ate of the fruit that they had been commanded not to eat from. She then brought it to her husband, and he ate as well. And sin and death entered the garden, the fall of Adam, and with him all of his children. All of mankind would now be spiritually stillborn, with a death sentence looming every day of their lives. And now in this status of sin, they were at enmity with God. Yet, even here within this curse, God told them that He would put enmity between the woman and the serpent, her seed and his. And one day, one from hers would crush one from his. The proto-evangelium. Adam called his wife life. Eve, and God clothed them with the skins of a substitute and drove them out of the garden away from the tree of life, lest they would forever be separated from God and the consequence of their sin. And this morning we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And I think that's about as far as we're going to get this morning. So we'll leave it there. This morning, if we begin in verse 1, it begins with the idea that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. From the context, we understand that this word yada in Hebrew is translated to know his wife. And we have come to understand that it means that he had an intimate relationship with his wife, a relationship that resulted in her conception. Again, in verse 17, we're going to see that Cain had intimate relations with his wife, also resulting in conception. And again, in verse 25, Adam again knew his wife Eve, and again she conceived. In Genesis 19:5, 38:26, several places we find that this term yada, to know, is used to indicate an intimate relation that leads to conception. But I want you to understand that that's not all that the word yada represents or how it's defined. It's not just used as a euphemism for intimate relations. Too often that's kind of what we get in our heads, and that's not exactly true. It's maybe not even half of what this word means. It's also a term that speaks to a relationship that's not only intimate, but binding. Binding is the word that you want to think about. The sense of this comes from Genesis 2:24, God declares after giving the woman to the man that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleaving to his wife. They shall become one flesh. This is the background that leads to what this term yada represents He's going to leave and cleave. Once he's left and he's come and he's now cleaving to his wife, the two then now can become one. And this oneness is a binding oneness. It isn't just the physical relations that's drawn out, but how it is that they will cling and hold fast to one another. You get a sense of this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 6. Jesus is answering the Pharisees about divorce. And if you remember, he quotes this Genesis 2:24 passage, the leaving and the cleaving. And then he adds this statement. So they're no longer two, but one, flesh. And then he says this, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Binding. This is a bound relationship. In this way, it begins to speak of covenant, a covenant relationship, where two parties are joined together in agreement. Two parties are joined together in commitment, in promise, all while taking place under a vow. A vow that's not to be entered into lightly, for it cannot be broken. It's a binding vow. If the vow is broken, it has the severest of penalties, often death and blood. You see that picture in Genesis 15 as God brings Abraham into covenant with himself in Genesis, a picture that's shown there of what takes place if this covenant is broken. In Genesis 18, 19, God's speaking to himself, as he did last week. We talked about that other section. Here again is speaking to himself in the Godhead. The Trinity is speaking one to another. And he's just promised Abraham and Sarah a child in their old age. He's about to destroy Sodom. And he considers himself to himself whether to let Abraham know what he's about to do. And he says, because he's going to become a great and mighty nation, and all are going to be blessed through him. He says this to himself in verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to him what he has permitted. Or what he has promised. What you find in this passage is covenant language. And I want you to know that in the King James, the word is not used here as chosen, but probably more rightly it says, for I have known him. Here you have that word again, this yada. And it's the sense that I've come into this relationship, this intimate relationship with him. That's a binding relationship. And because of that binding relationship, he's going to have all of these things because he's going to be doing all of these things. And you start to see this covenant language. In Amos 3, verse 2, God speaks of Israel being the only one that he had ever known. Yada. Again, this idea that this is the only one that I have chosen, entered into covenant with, having this intimate relationship with. And so you follow this line of thought with what this term means. And you can bring it into the New Testament in John chapter 10. Jesus speaks of his followers in verse 27. And what does he say? He says, my sheep hear my voice. And what? And I know them. I know them and they follow me. There's a sense that they know me. I have this relationship, this binding relationship with my followers. In John 17:3, as Jesus is praying to his Father on the night before his death, this great prayer of Christ, in verse 3 he prays this. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Again, this term that's been translated forward, they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. The idea of knowing another in this sense should never be entered into lightly. I'm talking to a lot of the young people, talking to all of you people. The idea of knowing someone, the two becoming one flesh, the way that God has designed this, it's much more than just a physical relationship. This is to be a binding relationship. This is to be something very, very special. The world has compromised it, has changed this concept to the point that it's almost unrecognizable anymore. This is the type of relationship that God desires to have with you. When we understand the concept in its fullness, a binding relationship that contains commitment one to another, promises one to another, these vows that there is this strength, this intimate knowledge of one another. It's the difference between, well, I know of God and knowing God. It's very different, isn't it? There's a lot of folks that will talk about how they, well, I know Jesus, I know the cross, I know all that stuff. It's very different than someone who would tell you, I know Jesus. I know how much he loves me. I know how much I love him. You start to see that this knowing takes on a bigger power, a stronger commitment. It changes the direction of our life. Much more to this word than just sexual intimacy. It's a oneness. It's a commitment. It's two becoming one. It's a cleaving to something after you've left something else, a binding relationship. And it says here in Genesis that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and she bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. First born of mankind from the relationship of a man and a woman is Cain. The firstborn of mankind is Cain. You're going to see the effects of the fall, you know, here, right here in the sun. You got to stop and consider for a second this first natural born Cain. If you know the story, you start to understand the problem of evil that is embedded in mankind, the problem with our hearts. If you think about it, as we go through the story today, think about how much of this heart of Cain we see in the world today all around us. Now, if you notice, we're given a quote. Who's being quoted here? It's Eve. Eve is being quoted here in this scripture. And what does she say? She says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Before we get into the exposition of that, I wanted to take a quick note on this one. She's using words and placing them into a sentence. I mean, if you would listen to a lot of folks who are trying to bring evolution into the church and put these two together and integrate evolution into the Bible, you have a hard time because you'd expect her to be grunting this. Nope. She's using words and sentences. I want you to see this morning that evolution is not compatible with God's word. The folks that tell you it is aren't reading the Bible. They're not listening to what God is telling us about this. And so she uses words in a full sentence. I think that's a beautiful point just to take on the side here. And this uses a word for gotten. Gotten is probably not a great word for this. I want you to understand in the Hebrew. The Hebrew that's used here, it means she crafted. I have crafted a man with the help of the Lord. She probably takes a little more ownership than maybe she ought to have, but she carries the child. And what she understands is this child was crafted inside of her. She knew it was God who had fearfully and wonderfully made him, knit together by God inside. She's very excited about this. And so they named him Cain. In the Hebrew, it's Cain. Do you know what that word means? It means crafted. Crafted. If you think about it, if you go and read the children of Cain, there's a lot of different names of the kids, and a lot of them have Cain in the name. One, for instance, is Tubal-Cain. And when you see Tubal-Cain or Tubal-Cain, he is the father of metal crafters, those who will craft in metal. And you start to find a lot of the craftsmanship come from Cain, Cain. Then in verse 2, again, she bore another, Cain's brother Abel, Hebel in Hebrew. Now, this is a name you probably would not want. If he had a choice, he probably wouldn't want to be named Hebel. You know what Hebel means in Hebrew? A fleeting breath. A fleeting breath. Probably not the name he would have preferred. When we think about a fleeting breath, we see that through the pages of Scripture. James writes, life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's a fleeting breath. The psalmist writes this, man is but a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. This name is fitting for this son. Hebel is going to get murdered and he's going to be cut short in life. And when did God know this? When was his name given to him? When he was born. On the day he was born, the fact that he would be but a fleeting breath was not just known by God, but ordained by God. And so Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. Both professions were perfectly fine in themselves. Many of you have heard Sunday school lessons that were a little off track. Some of you have heard sermons that have been a little off track. It's so strange to me that people try to cast Cain's vocation as a lesser pursuit than Abel's. When you think about it, the vocation of working the ground was given to his father, Adam. And so why would you think that then that would be less than being a sheep herder or a keeper of animals? It doesn't make sense. Both are fine vocations. The reason people change this is because then it fits their narrative of what they want to do with this passage later on. If you think about it, Adam was to take care of what? The animals. He named all of them and he was to tend to the animals and he was to work the ground. That was what Adam's job was. His first two sons, what does he do? You take the animals, you take the ground. In the course of time, how much time? We don't know. But we do know this. They were old enough to be responsible in their work. Right? We know they were old enough to be responsible in their work, and we know that they were old enough to be accountable in their worship. We see that, and so a lot of folks think maybe they're 20s, 30s, but when you think that Adam lived, you know, into the 900s, it could be a while. But we do know that they were responsible and accountable. And so as we move forward, I want you to consider one thing. Who are their parents? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve as parents. They only had one model to follow as parents. Most of us follow a lot of the models that we have in our own parents, whether that's right or wrong. Their model to follow was given to them by their Heavenly Father. That was the only model they had to follow. And as you think about what kind of parents were Adam and Eve, I would imagine that they would have taken great pains to warn their sons about serpents. I think that they would have made sure that their sons knew it's not really good to break God's commands. I'm sure around the fire at night, they would tell many times of what it was like back in paradise when we walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. How closely we knew him. How wonderful it was beyond that gate, that guarded gate. And how awful it was when we were driven out of it. The penalty of sin. I think that they would have taught their children every single day that this is not a God to be trifled with. But in the midst of this God who his justice is always there in the foreground, they also would tell their sons of his great love, the tenderness, and even of the promise that was given to them in the midst of the curse. And so you would think if anyone would raise God-fearing children, God-fearing and God-loving, it would be Adam and Eve. Their kids should be worshipers of the Creator, wouldn't you think? But as we will see in the narrative, one was a true worshiper of God and the other had an evil heart. You might ask me, well, how do you know that Cain had an evil heart? Well, John 3:12 tells me that Cain had an evil heart. In John 3:12, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Spoiler alert. It's because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Mark this because we're going to come back to it. So in verse 3, we move on to the boys. The boys brought, or I should say probably young men, right, brought offerings in worship to God. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now I will tell you that many a good Sunday school class and many a good sermon has brought out the idea that because the firstborn is indicated for Abel, and there's no first fruit indicated for Cain, that is what made it not acceptable. Cain's offering was not accepted because it wasn't the first nor the best of what he had. I'm sure if I asked for hands, many of you would raise your hands. That's the sermon you've heard preached most out of this section. It's a right doctrine. It's a right teaching. I don't think that this is the passage where it's brought out in its clearest sense. Because I think what's brought out in this passage is it's the heart of the issue rather than the result. Not only that, you can go look up the rules of first fruit offerings in Deuteronomy 26. That can be your homework this week. Go look at Deuteronomy 6, look at first fruit, and see if it fits here. I don't think it does. So then what does fit here? They're coming to worship God. What was their biggest problem in being able to come and worship God? The biggest problem was that their family was at enmity with him. The family was separated from him by their sin. They cannot approach God on their own just to give him offerings. They have to have a way to approach their God. They were fallen, sin-stained, evil-hearted humans. And we can see later on in the accounts that Moses wrote, the first five books, we'll see that in order to worship God, we're going to see later formalized what I believe was informally known here. It was formalized in Leviticus that in order to approach God, you needed to have a peace offering or a sin offering in order to draw near to him. And you know what's interesting about a peace or a sin offering is they always required blood. Always required blood. In fact, Leviticus, the formal book of the law, begins very first page, very first paragraph, with the idea that these burnt offerings, these blood offerings for sin and peace, that's where it starts. So before you get into all of the rest, that's where it begins. And if you read that first section of Leviticus, you start to understand livestock, sheep, goats, sometimes oxen, depending on what parts of the things that you're looking at, without blemish, innocent, perfect. They were to be offered to God, but not just offered in any certain way. They were to be killed. There was to be blood, and then they were to be sent up. And the way in which it was to be done, it gets pretty explicit when you read through Leviticus. They were to place their hands on the head of their offering. And while their head was on the offering, they were to kill the animal. You ever think, why does God want the offerer to have his head on this animal while its life is drained and the blood is being spilled out? It's a picture that he's given every single one of these folks in the Old Testament that says, do you understand that this should be you? As you see the blood draining out, as you see the horror of this death, do you understand that this is your fate? This is what you deserve. He wants people, when they would come to worship him, when they would come to see his grace, that his grace would only have value if they understood what their penalty was. See, that's the problem that we have so often when we share the gospel today, is we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about God's justice. And so when we present Christ, you know, you should add Christ to your life. Why? Because you can join a cool church like ours and you can have a better life. You can have your best life now. You can have all this stuff. Just say this prayer. Raise your Bible over your head and repeat after me. And half the people there are going, why? I'm doing pretty good. I got a good job. I got a nice house. Live in PV. We need to start talking again about sin. And the fact that we are at enmity with God. And that what awaits us is a death. And beyond that, eternal separation. That sounds bad. It is bad. If the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and their hearts to how bad it is, they become very nervous. Their hearts begin to ache. I love when Jason talks about the fact that when Jason was in the Siawi tribe, they went through Genesis. They didn't start with the gospel when they got in the tribe. When they got the Bible's translated, they started with Genesis. And by almost halfway through, when you're getting closer to the New Testament, the people are like, this is horrible news. This is bad stuff. This is horrible. And Jason says, you'll never forget when he preached the Christmas story. And of this virgin, one was born. He said he started hearing murmuring against the people. You know what they were saying? It's him. It's him. It's the one, isn't it? It's the one. It's him. He says, you can't imagine when they came to the cross and they all were crying. What happened? We thought he was the one. And then he arose. And the tribe, those that had been with him through the study, got saved. The Lord opened their eyes and their hearts to the truth. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's when you walk people through and they get to that point, but what can I do? Nothing. Then I'm doomed. You are. Except for one thing. Our God is a gracious, loving, merciful God who had a plan in place to send his son to take your place. It's important that the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament had blood and saw life leaving as blood so that the people would understand this is what you deserve. This is your status. And once you have the blood spill and you see and you understand your state, what I want you to do then is I want you to put it on the altar and put fire to the altar. And so that smoke will come in and it will reach my nostrils. And I'll meet with you. And I'll speak with you. And I'll show you my grace. It doesn't matter what their vocation was. What matters is that they both gave a blood sacrifice. That's the issue. Their offerings, in order to be acceptable to God for peace, for sin, it has to contain the shedding of blood. And you can't get blood out of wheat or corn or whatever other fruit of the ground that he was giving. It didn't display what it was that was his true state. You would need to, if you were a farmer, then you needed to trade your goods in order to get something to be able to buy for yourself a lamb or a sheep so that you could take to be sacrificed, because that was what was required of you. There were other places when you would give crops and stuff. There's other places that we would give those offerings, and they were all connected to God's provision, recognizing that God is the creator. God is the one who provides. But in order to get to the place where you can worship God, who is the provider, you first have to get past the veil. At first, you have to get past this idea. You have to get to him through the innocent shedding of blood, because it points to the final gift that would be given of his son, whose blood would provide life, provide peace so that you could give the offerings, all these other offerings of these things, showing God that you love him as your creator, your provider. What was needed by every single person, what's needed by every single person on this planet that has ever lived, is a blood atonement, blood sacrifice. And it needs to be Jesus Christ. And so the Lord had made clear his requirements in verse 4. And how do we know that? Because look at what he says. We're told that God had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, when you understand the word regard in the Hebrew, he looked upon Abel's offering with favor and attention. Specific attention. And the word indicates that the offering was accepted because it was given to him as it was desired. That's what made him regard it. I have regard for you because you've given me what I've asked for. It was specific. And so when it was specific to what? Well, obviously, the boy knew what God wanted and he gave it to him. And that's why there was a regard for it. And not only was it a regard for the offering, there was a regard for the one who gave the offering, because your heart is right. You listened to me. You followed. You gave me what I asked you to do. You saw the blood. You held the head. You understand who you are and what you need. He looked upon Abel's offering with favor and attention. His heart was right. His attitude, his approach, his faith, he was a lover of God. He did what God asked him to do in the way God asked him to do it. But in verse 5, Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. Cain did not receive favor, nor was his offering acceptable. It was not given as God had desired, otherwise it would have been regarded. And now we see the real issue revealed, because we're going to see his heart. We're going to see the heart behind this offering. Cain's offering was deemed unacceptable. What should have this done to a lover of God? You ever give a present to someone and they don't like it? They don't love it? It makes you feel sad. I wanted you to love it. I wanted you to just enjoy it. Let me take it back. Let me go get you something else. That's what it should do, right? When this offering is given to the Lord, he says, I'm not accepting that. Our response, let me go get something that you would accept. Let me go back. I'm so sorry. I'm so sad. Let me go get something that will please you, because I love you. That's not his response. He doesn't get sad. It doesn't humble his heart. It doesn't cause him to repent. No, instead, he became very angry. And that reveals his heart. Beloved, do you know what gets you angry? I would say 99% of the time. I'm talking unrighteous anger here. Do you know what gets you angry? Not getting your way is what gets you angry. That's what gets you angry every time. Not getting your way. Your expectations are not getting met. Makes me angry. My voice is not getting heard. Makes me angry. My way, the right way, is not being followed. And it makes me angry. That's what makes people angry, is you don't get your way. And so you start to see what's wrong with his heart. He's not getting his way. He had decided the way he was going to worship God. And God said, I'm not accepting that. And he gets angry because that's the way I want to give. That's the way I want to do this. And so we start to see that it's this heart, it's this attitude, it's this lack of faith, it's this lack of love. You start to see the connection between the offering and the heart. It's hard to separate the two. He gave this, you know, everyone always tries to look at the offerings and going, oh, well, it wasn't our first fruit. It was a later fruit. Or it wasn't this. It was the heart. You go back to the heart. This one did what God had asked him to do, and this one said, I'm going to do it my way. This one's worshiping the God of creation. This one's worshiping the God that he created. Do you see the difference? This is the one that says, this is what I want. Do it this way. This one says, this is the way I'm going to give it, so take it this way. Man, that's a heart we see a lot, isn't it? It's a wrong heart. This morning, I want us to look closely at this heart. As was already pointed out in 1 John 3, we know this isn't the right heart to have. Cain's heart's the one we're supposed to avoid. It's evil. Instead of mourning over his failure to obey God, to do what God wanted, he gets angry because God didn't accept what he had himself determined to give him. God didn't want, can you imagine? God did not want what Cain decided was good for him to give to God. And this made Cain angry. He was frustrated. You know, in this picture, it's you just see this angry. You think of this young man. Well, if that's what you want, then I don't want you. This is what I did. I put a note and then I took it out, but I'm putting it back in. You know when your kids give you a nice picture that they draw, and it's supposed to, you're like, oh, it's a turtle. It's like, no, it's Uncle Joe. You know, and it's like, oh, it's beautiful. Let me put it on the refrigerator. It's wonderful. God doesn't do that with your worship. I've heard it too often, and people use that as an example to say, God will accept anything I give him because I love him, and so if I love him, then he'll take whatever I give you. No, it's not a refrigerator. It's not a stick figure of something. This is God saying, it's very important that you understand your status. It's very important that you understand your need. It's very important that you understand that I'm not a God to be trifled with. I am a consuming fire. It's very important that you understand in the midst of that I love you. I love you so much that I will send my son to die for you. But if you take any piece of that out, you're not worshiping me. You're worshiping someone else. And I won't take it. I will not accept it. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Jesus and his disciples are setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." First clue that the heart may not be absolutely right. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. His face fell. This is the description of a face falling. He went away sorrowful. He got frustrated. And this is what happens to Cain. First he gets angry. "What kind of a God are you?" And then he gets frustrated and his face falls. And you can picture this young wealthy man who says, "I'm going to come to you." It's like, "I've got all this stuff." He's used to having everybody applaud him everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes, he gets what he wants. He comes to Christ and says, "Hey, I want you." Christ says, "Cool. This is what you do. Have you done all this stuff?" "I've done all that stuff." He goes, "Okay, one more thing. Can you do this?" "Really? If that's what you want, I don't want you anymore. Give up this world? Give up these riches? Give up all the things that I have worked so hard to get? You know what? If you're not willing to take what I'm willing to give, well, then that's on you." Do you recognize that attitude, that heart? I know I have friends that have that heart. I imagine that any of you that have been a Christian for any amount of time have friends and people that you know that have that heart. Cain had given God what Cain was willing to give him. And if it wasn't enough, well, then it isn't enough. If God doesn't want my worship and the way I want to worship him, then I am at a loss, because that is the way that I worship. Beloved, you need to learn this. Just because you think this is the way you want to worship isn't the way that God has determined the way for you to worship. He's not going to hang your picture on the refrigerator just because you drew it. God has determined the way that people could approach him, a way that would remind them every single time that he is a God of justice, a God not to be trifled with. And in order to be reconciled, sin must be paid. A substitute must be given. Only blood can wash away the sin. Jesus had asked in the garden, "Is there any other way?" Nope, there wasn't. And so Jesus obeyed God's will. In the act of offering blood, recognizing that death is the substitute for my death, we would then, in the sight of this, see that our God is also gracious. It's in that next verse that we see God's graciousness displayed. "I'm not going to accept that." And so he gets angry, and then his face falls. And look at what God does. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you so angry? Why has your face fallen?" Beloved, again, we have God asking probing questions. Here, we've seen him do this before. Is it because God's going, I wonder why he's angry? God to himself is sitting there scratching his head going, "I wonder why the kid's angry." No, God knows exactly why he's angry. So why is he asking the questions? It isn't for his sake. It's for Cain's sake. Remember, Adam, where are you? Eve, what have you done? Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? You know, if Cain had been honest, this is what he would answer. "Why so angry, you ask me? Well, you won't accept what I am willing to give you. You won't regard the offering I decided was right for you. You won't let me do what I want to do in the way I want to do it. And why is my face fallen? Because I'm not going to give you what you ask for. I don't think what you require of me is fair. I just can't give it. And I know that that's not going to make you happy, but you ain't happy now. I don't think I can ever make you happy. There's nothing I can do about that. Which is exactly the point that God's wanting to make to him, right? You are right. There is no way that you can make me happy. That is a true statement. So how about you let me take care of this for you? How about you just listen and do what I ask you to do? God tells him, if you do what's right, what I ask for, will you not be accepted? And if you do not, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You got to stop sometimes when you're reading the scripture and see the heart of God when it's displayed so clearly. Do you see how gentle he is? This is someone who said, I'm not going to give you the offering you asked for. I'm going to give you the offering I want to give you. You know, if we were God for a day, it would be like, okay, bink. That's not our God. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? It's not too late. You still got breath. Just do what I ask, and it's going to go well for you. Do what I tell you, and it's going to be grand. Because if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to destroy you. You have to overrule that. This is a God who is so loving and so patient. Just do the right thing. Sin is crouching at the door. You know, this picture is a picture of a lion crouching in the weeds, its prey, unaware that this beast is about to pounce. Peter knew about that. Remember Jesus at the end of the Last Supper? Jesus warned him at the table. He says, you need to be praying because you've been asked for. Be careful. Later on, Peter writes in his letter, he warns believers. He says, keep a cool head. Stay alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The Lord tells Cain, this sin's desire is to own you. That's that word contrary, to own you. To control you. To devour you. You got to overrule it. He's telling Cain, you got to humble yourself. You're about to be owned. You're about to be devoured by your own sin. Wake up. Just do what I asked. Let me show you how to approach me, how to receive my regard. There is a way. And Cain says, I don't want to go that way. Some of you that go out and share the gospel on the pier or some of that place, I don't want to go that way. I've heard all that before. Yeah, I don't want that. That's not the way I want to go. Cain's is the heart we see too often in the world. Sometimes we see it in our own hearts. They don't want to worship God as he is. They want to worship him as they want him to be. They don't want anyone telling them this is the truth because the truth conflicts with what they think is right. They don't want to hear about their sin because who are you to call it sin anyway? I'm the one who determines what's sin in my life and what is not sin in my life. Not you. Not him. They do not want to do anything, hear anything, know anything that gets in the way of what they want to do and how they want to do it. Turn back with me to the verses that I read, John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, and this is what you're seeing right here. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. We all do at some point, don't we? They won't come into the light. They won't come into the light because it's their own works that are exposed, their own deeds that are exposed. And even though they suppress the truth, deep down they know the truth and they don't want to deal with it. Man, if I have anything that I counsel young people on today, it's just not dealing with truth. They ignore things. They hide things. And all of a sudden, they've got debt piled up to the ceiling, or they've got sin up to their necks in sin. And it's just because they just don't deal with it. They don't want to bring it to the light. They just keep pushing and pushing and pushing. And all of a sudden, they come into your office because they're in desperate need. Get it into the light. But if I put it in the light, then everyone's going to see it. And the truth is, they love the darkness. I'm going to have to stop doing the stuff I'm doing. I don't think I can do that. When introduced to God's grace, God's word, God's gospel, God's son, the response of the world, the response of the flesh is always the same. They hate it. If they don't hate it, they want to change it. And if they can't change it, then they'll reject it. And if they rejected it, they want to silence it. We see that every day. On the news every day, do we not? Everywhere. Why do they want to silence it? Because it causes them to be angry and it causes great despair. It's not a despair that turns them to the Lord. It's a despair that shows them that their heart's desire will ultimately lead to their demise and that their despair is probably justified. But to that demise, they will continue to go. Because if that's the way that God is, I want no part of him. Come what may. All my friends are going to be in hell anyway. We'll pick up at verse 8 next week. Beloved, each of us knows someone in our families, amongst our friends, who have Cain's heart. I pray that there's none here this morning that have Cain's heart. If you do, I pray that the Spirit would awaken you to the truth this morning. But for those of us in our families that we pray for, that we cry for, that we mourn over, let's continue to pray for them. Let's continue to be the ones that continue to ask them the questions that God asks. Why are you so angry? When's the last time we asked that, right? We don't ask the question that God asked. Why are you so angry? When people are, we're not talking about Jesus at the table this year at Christmas. Why are you so angry? Why is your face fallen? Where are you? What have you done? This question that God asks, they're meant for them. We need to then continue to share with them the truth about God's love, the giving of his son. You know, Christmas should be a great time to share his love. It gets messed up, doesn't it? We get so tied up with all the things that it shouldn't get tied up with. This great gift of God's grace, the giving of his son. All through the years, I think of those COEs. At the birth of his son, they all start murmuring. It's him, isn't it? It's the one. He is the one. He's the one that was sent, the one that these sacrifices were pointing towards. Blood must be shed, an innocent life taken, substituting for yours, that you might be reconciled to me. I send him because I love you so much.